the trap. The revelation, the way that God revealed His will, His Word to man. It's the very first contrast that He sets forth. And then He talks about the fact that Jesus is really superior to the prophets and makes that contrast. And so we were able to get through that rather hurriedly last week. And so tonight we're going to begin with just briefly touching on the rest of that first section, which is going to be from through to chapter 2, verse 4. And that's the fact that Jesus is superior to the angels. And he gives seven points about that. And again, the fellow that taught the class when I took this, went through this class, just mentioned, and I don't know how much weight you want to put on this, that it was interesting that he began by listing seven reasons why Jesus is superior to the prophets. And then he lists seven reasons why Jesus is superior to the angels. But as I was reviewing it today to get ready for tonight, I don't think really that the thought ends with chapter 2, verse 4, because he's going to go on and still mention some things relative to the angels. But notice that it begins in verse number 4 by saying, being made so much better than the angels. Well, how and in what way is Jesus superior or better than the angels? Have you ever thought about that? Here's a contrast that he's going to give. Of course, angels have their proper place and their work, and God used angels, but he's going to say how Jesus is even superior to the angels. The Jews knew about angels and what the Old Testament said about God's usage of angels. But now he says that Jesus is so much better. Remember that the word better is one of the key words of the book of Hebrews, if not the key word, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, he's not talking about when he says a better name than they, that he's just simply regarding the very name Jesus. And there were other people in the first century that was called Jesus. And actually, Jesus, just the name Jesus, is an Old Testament or an equivalent to the Old Testament name what? Joshua. Which just simply means that God is salvation or that God saves. That's what the word Jesus means. Now, in the King James Version, we're going to run into something that we're going to have to explain later on. When he uses the word Jesus, when he's really talking about the Old Testament equivalent of Joshua. And we'll look at that. But you know the statement in Acts chapter 4, verse number 12, relative to the name? What's that verse say? We're going to have to go through this section pretty quick, or we won't get to tonight's lesson. Neither is there salvation in any other name. Let me ask you the question, is he again just talking about the word Jesus? Is that why he is superior to the angels? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must or can be saved. So what's he talking about when he talks about name?
Jesus was the Messiah.
Yeah. He talks about the totality of the person, who they were, who they stood for, not just merely his name, Jesus. He's referred to as the Christ, the Messiah, and those are titles. But he's more excellent than the angels because of what he accomplished, who he was, his mission, what he did, and who he continues to be. Ephesians 1, verse 21. Philippians 2, 9 and 10. If you're already open to that passage, if someone wants to read that, Philippians 2, 9 and 10.
Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth.
Yeah. Verse 10 really rhymes with, at least stands out in my mind, with what the Lord stated in Matthew 28:19, that all power or authority has been given unto me where? In heaven and earth, right? And here in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. No angel could claim that. And so he's superior to the angels. And again, who is the writer of the book of Hebrews, or if that may be it, Who is he writing to? What's the evidence point to? There's a whole list of that I gave you in your first lesson. Yeah, to Jewish Christians, people who were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is superior. And he's trying to teach them, listen, don't go back and try to serve God under an inferior system. It had its place, the Old Testament law did. But we live this side of the cross. And salvation is in Christ. He is superior to the prophets. And he's superior to the angels. Colossians 3:17. What's that verse say?
Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him, to God the Father.
By His authority. And so His name, one of the reasons why He is superior to even the angels, is because He has a more excellent name than they. Then the second one, angels worship Him. Notice verse 6 in Hebrews 1. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God do what? Did Jesus accept worship from individuals? Yes or no? I think I heard it. Mm-hmm. He did, right? Did people not come down and bow down and worship Him? Man is not to receive worship. We see examples of that in the New Testament. Acts 10, 25 and 26. What happens in that, the context of that? What was going on? Acts chapter 10.
That was Paul. Barnabas were there. They were
going to
worship Him as God.
That's the next one. It's 14. Yeah, Cornelius. The conversion of Cornelius. And what happened when Peter came to the household of Cornelius? What happened? Yeah. What did he say? Look at that verse, Acts 10, 25 and 26. Again, Jesus is superior to the angels. He is worship, accepted worship.
I myself am also a man.
Yeah. Doesn't sound like a first pope, does it? Stand up. I'm a man like you are. He did not accept worship. 14:8 through 18. Angels are not to be worshipped. We're not to worship men, and angels are not to be worshipped. Notice Revelation 22, 8 and 9. Revelation 22, 8 and 9. Someone have it?
And he said unto me, see that thou do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God.
Good. An example of angels. Don't do that. Worship God. Yet Matthew 28:9, and a host of other passages throughout the accounts of the gospel, mention that Jesus received worship. Correct me if I'm wrong without going back and looking at that. This was after His resurrection. He appeared. And who was it that came and worshipped Him? You save me some time from going back and look. Who was that? And as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him. Mark defined in Sunday's Bible class about worship and what that means. To pay homage toward, not toward man. And Jesus is superior to the angels because it was paid to Jesus and not to angels. Angels are messengers sent by God, Psalm 104:4. Jesus willingly did the will of the Father. We're going to have to go through some of these, or time will be away from us. God called Him, according to Hebrews 1:8, God. Does the Bible identify Jesus as being God? But under the sun he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Does the Bible refer to Jesus as God? What's the word God mean? Make these notes in your on your lines if you want. What's the word God mean? Divine. Divine, deity, right? And the Bible refers to the Father as God, the Son as God, and the Holy Spirit as God. Acts 20:28 and Acts 5, the first six verses. Make that. Thou hast not lied unto God, or unto men, but unto God. You've lied unto the Holy Spirit, he says. But the angels aren't referred to as God. I didn't realize till just then I had that answer on the board, on the screen. He's superior to the angels because he is anointed. Which of the angels could claim that they were anointed? Or in fact, which ones were? It means to be set aside for a particular purpose. Here's some reference used of kings, priests, prophets. Regarding Jesus, it was a fulfillment of Isaiah 61:1. You can read about that in Luke 4:18-21. Is an unchanging creator. And all things were created through or by Jesus, through the instrumentality of Jesus. Yes, it was God who ultimately did it, but he did it through who? John chapter 1, all things were made with him and by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Talking about the Word. Of course, the Word is in reference to Jesus, chapter John 1:14. They will perish, but thou remainest. Is Jesus eternal? Let me ask you this. Was Jesus a created being? Now, I'm not talking about in flesh. Of course, he had to begin fleshly. That's right. You got to watch that. A lot of holiness individuals will tell you that Jesus was a created being, that God created the angels and he created Jesus, the Word, as well. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Verse 12. The angels are ministering spirits. Yes, Jesus ministered, but they were sent multiple times from God to do various things. And of course, Jesus, of his own will and direction, of course, in harmony with what God wanted, did the will of the Father. And you have all that in your PowerPoint. Therefore, here's the conclusion, or the sum, or the point. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, as we finish this section, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Some versions say must. We must give earnest heed to the things which we have heard. What does that teach us? Chapter 2, verse 1. What can you learn from that admonition? He's taken these points in chapter 1, the revelation of God's Word, Jesus' superiority over the prophets, over the angels, and now he's making a conclusion in chapter 2, verse 1 by saying, therefore, let us, or we must. What do we learn from that?
It's a must or necessity.
That's right. Yeah. The point that we talked about with the thing, that they were on the verge of apostatizing, leaving the doctrine of Christ, and he's saying, don't do that. Therefore, that teaches us that, yes, one can not give heed to the things which they have, not give heed to the things which were spoken, and let them slip and fall away. That's what I want you to get from those first two chapters. The ability to apostatize is a real and present danger. How shall we escape, verse 3, if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bear him witness, both with signs and wonders, or God bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. One question before we move on that verse. How did God bear witness by signs and wonders? How did he do that, and who did he accomplish that through?
He did it with Christ, and then he also did it with the apostles.
That's right. That's right. Acts chapter 1, verse 22, talking about men of vision. You know, Jesus, who was anointed of God, right? Approved of God among you with what? I want to check me on that verse. I'll flip over there and check myself. I told you 1, verse 22. It's 2, verse 22. Approved of God by those miracles and the signs that he did. And the apostles confirmed that word with the signs and the wonders that they did. And that harmonizes perfectly with Mark 16 and verse 20. Any brief statements or questions about that? I know that that is very hurriedly, but it is what it is, and I don't mean that in a negative way, but we'll get on to the next section. And I don't want to discourage your participation. If you've got something you want to add and expound on a thought or something of that nature, you feel free to do that. Again, here was your assignment from last week, to read the book. And I hope that you're working on that, that you're reading that, at least reading these sections before we cover them. And it's a good idea to go back and read the section after we've covered them to see what you can gain from that. Here we are on lesson 2, chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, superiority of Christ's humanity. Well, there's a statement that is made in this chapter that I'll be honest with you, I had to scratch my head about it. I'd heard teaching about it, and I thought, I just do not see the conclusion that they are making from that particular statement. And we'll go through here and make some comments about it and see what the text actually says. And so far, then, Christ and these are the contrasts that we've looked at. We're going to look at Christ and man. One preacher asked a question. Fellow that's teaching the book of Hebrews, and here's a question that he asked. Why did Jesus have to have a body? Did you ever think about that? Now, I've never thought about that from that perspective, but if it was in the eternal purpose of God to accomplish what he did through Christ, which the Bible says it was, Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, why did that necessitate that Jesus have a body? What are your thoughts about that?
He had to experience the same things that we experience in the body in order for him to be our mediator.
That's right.
Yet he made the similitude of the man, which would require the body.
That's right. And he's going to make that point in this section. That Jesus is superior to man, but it's not just simply because his body was fashioned better physically. And he, of course, obviously, he felt pain the way that we feel pain. But why then was his humanity superior to man's humanity? And I'm talking about his fleshly, but not talking about his looks. So why was he superior to man's? And why did it necessitate the bringing about of God's plan for Jesus to have a body? John 1:14. The Word took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth or virtue. Let's think about that for just a moment as we go through this. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. I told you a moment ago at the beginning of the lesson that really the thought about angels did not stop with verse 4. Here he says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." Now I want to ask you two questions about that. And I'm not sure that I have the answer, but I want you to think about it. First question I want to ask you is, what world is he talking about? And then what does he mean by saying, "whereof we speak"? You ever think about that? He hath not put that world in subjection to the angels, whereof we speak. If someone does not have the King James Version, I know many of you don't, read from your Bible how that is rendered in your version.
"For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels." That's New King.
So, one of two things is really the only thing that I can see. And you're going to have to make your mind up about it. I think, look at the evidence and see which of these it would be. Is either he's talking about the world to come from the standpoint of what the Jews looked for in expectation, the coming of the Messiah, or he's talking about heaven itself. I'm not convinced that it's the latter of those two. And here's one of the reasons that I'm not, is because the word "world" in this passage actually comes from a Greek word that means land, globe, or especially the Roman Empire, earth, or world. So it doesn't really make sense to me, and you can expound on this and feel free to share, that he would be talking about heaven, especially in light of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he talks about in the end he will do what? Give all things back to God, and is he going to be in subjection to the Father, that the Father be all in all? So I'm not so sure that heaven really fits that, especially when you look at the Word. Any thoughts about that?
I got two just my thoughts, and maybe I might be right.
Okay.
When you look at angels, we look now, they have their ministry spiritual for the purpose of salvation. How do I believe Hebrews so states that? In this world. But in the world to come, if you look at it like that, heaven, that will not be necessary. Because they'll accomplish, if you will, that. After he deals with man, talk about him being crowned, at the latter part of verse 8, when that he put all things in subjection under him, that is, man who left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things as under him because he lost that glory which he was given, but when will that be restored? He's going to be in heaven. Romans chapter 8 deals with that we're going to be heirs with Christ in heaven. Mm-hmm. So my thinking was it was
the world to come.
That's just my thoughts.
And I appreciate that. So, and it, perhaps isn't, I certainly agree with you that verse 8 is in reference to man, to humanity. Any other thoughts about that? Here's another statement according to Vine's inhabited earth. It is used in here's various ways as a whole inhabited world of the Roman Empire. It should be the world as viewed by the writer or speaker, Luke 2:1, the inhabited world in a coming age. The Jews called the Jewish dispensation, this was according to another source, a commentator, the present world and the dispensation following it would then be the world to come. So you take that home, chew on it, and make up your mind on it. And I'll do the same, best that I can anyway. This world is not being put in subjection to the angels. That's the point that he's bringing to this. And that thought complements a previous section dealing with the superiority of Jesus over angels discussed in chapter 1, verse 4 through 14. Verses 6 through 8. But one in a certain place. And obviously he didn't stop here and tell them where that was at, which also gives us evidence that they were familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures. But one in a certain place said, of course, I thought it was interesting. All chapters were added in the 1200s. and verses were added in the 1500s AD, and I'm thankful for that. Could you imagine having this volume with no chapters and no verses? One in a certain place. They were familiar with that. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The word man in this verse reference to humanity and not in reference to Jesus. For a long time, I really thought, and I don't know if maybe I didn't think about it, did not study about it, that that particular passage was in reference to Jesus. And I think really one of the reasons that I did was from the standpoint of thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. And I thought, well, how is man crowned with glory and honor? But when you look at it, and we'll look at some reasons why that would not be in reference to man, and again, that's something you can study on. But the Greek word anthropos, which means man-faced or human being, and that's the word that is used in that. When you see the word man or men in the New Testament, it doesn't always mean the same thing. And I gave you two examples of that in your handout. It's on the screen. 1 Timothy 2:4 uses the same Greek word, anthropos, which means humanity or men. In that verse, the Bible says, God, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, he's not talking about he only wants the males to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. But he's talking about humanity, all men. But when you drop down to the very same chapter, verse 8, he uses a different Greek word, which is aneir, and it means specifically a male. I would that men everywhere pray without lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubt. That's a different word. He's talking specifically about a male there when in the previous usage, verse 4, he's talking about humanity in a general sense. And so I hope that that helps. So that when he says, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, you're not just talking about, well, what are the males that you care about them. That's not what he's in reference to. That thou visitest him. The word visitest, as used in this passage, comes from a word that means to inspect by implication. In other words, to go, to see, to relieve. To be interested in. Carest for. Visitest. The Revised Standard Version renders it carest. Does that make sense? Yes, no, maybe. What is man? You can go back and look at the statement regarding how Vines explains visitest. Here's some reasons why this would not be, and maybe the preference would be to for me to have on the screen reasons this perhaps would not be in reference to Jesus, but I want you to think about things. Because Son of Man is not peculiar to Jesus alone. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? When we look at the phrase Son of Man in the Bible, that doesn't always have Jesus in reference. It doesn't always talk about the Son of God. Ezekiel chapter 2 verse 1. How many times in the book of Ezekiel does it say Son of Man? What does it mean to refer to someone as Son of Man? We're all sons of men from the standpoint that we take on the characteristics of humanity, of our fathers. That's all that is in regard to. In verse 8, this Son of Man did not have all things subject to him. One particular time, and this goes back to what C.L. said, in the beginning all things were in subject to man. God placed it that way. When you go back and you look at Psalm 8, 4 through 6, which this is a quotation of, the context of that bears out that it is man and not Jesus. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. There's no definite article before Son of Man in the Greek. And that just simply means that he's not talking about the Son of Man, just a general statement, Son of Man. For example, the Bible may say devil, But he's not necessarily talking about the devil or Satan. He can be talking about a devil. So that's what it's talking about. No definite article, which would mean the Son of Man in the sense of Jesus. The context of the book of Hebrews is against it. It's a comparison between men and Jesus. And I'll point out quick, we're going to finish this slide and then we're going to have to come back and backtrack a little bit. But what I mean by that statement, or what is meant by that statement, is remember that the book of Hebrews is a book of contrast. And he's always saying that this is the angels, Jesus is superior. This is the prophets, Jesus is superior. He's making a contrast here between man and Jesus. If the first part of this quote, which is chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, verses 6 and 7, is in reference to Jesus, when you get to verse 9, which says, but we see Jesus, where would the contrast be? Because you'd be saying, really, that the Hebrew writer is comparing Jesus with himself. And so there's no contrast if you do that. So he's talking about man, about humanity, and then he's going to show how that even though man was crowned with glory and honor, Jesus is superior to man. Does that make sense? This is a quote from Psalm 8, 4 through 6, and I do want us to turn there and look at that so that you can see clearly for yourself what the context of that Psalm is. Psalm 8, 4 through 6. Notice what he says. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Now notice verse 6, which nails down for us that this is talking about humanity and not the Son of God. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now notice what was put under his feet. Sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. Our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And so the context of Psalm 8 just will not allow it to be in reference to Jesus.
God, which is word for word in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 28. The word quotation that the psalmist wrote is what's recorded in the book of Genesis, the man who man was created.
Good point. That's worth writing down in your notes. Hebrew parallelism, which just simply means two things compared together. That you visited him. Jesus did not be tended to or to be cared for, but mankind did. I hope I know that was very quick. Next week, Lord willing, we'll come back to this section and talk about verses 9 through 18, which is then talking about how Jesus is superior to man and reasons why. I really urge you to go back and to read this section and try to read the book if you can. Again, I know that it is very quick and very fast-paced, but I try to make the notes as simplistic as I can make them so that they'd be easily understood and you could go back and look at that and do your own study and dig in an investigation. I appreciate your good attendance.